I have a good friend, an old friend who is a lawyer. This is not an anti-lawyer statement. But he and I were communicating with another friend of ours who also happens to be a retired Alabama Supreme Court judge. And they were saying, well, how are you? And I said, I'm fine. I'm just getting older. But I suppose that beats the alternative. And I attributed that to Winston Churchill. I was later corrected by my Supreme Court friend who said, no, it was Maurice Chevalier who actually said that. But then my lawyer friend wrote back and quoted to me the passage we read from Philippians today. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So he was rebuking me for my quoting who I thought was Winston Churchill and turned out to be Maurice Chevalier. But I want us to think this morning about our readings, beginning with the Old Testament reading of Jonah on the way to Nineveh. You know the story. He didn't want to go. He was swallowed by the great fish. He repented of his unwillingness to obey the Lord. The Lord rescues him from his dire straits and sends him to Nineveh. By the way, where is Nineveh? It's Mosul. It's in the present town of Mosul in Iraq, which has been much in the news lately. So it was a long way from Israel to Mosul. It's about 500 miles. So it was quite an arduous journey over not the nicest terrain in the world. It's hot. It's dry most of the year, sometimes dusty. Anyway, by the time Jonah gets to Nineveh, he's loaded for bear. He wants to see God's wrath poured out on this place. And it was a fairly big city, 120,000 people, which is huge for ancient times. And of course, God's wrath is not poured out because Nineveh receives the word of rebuke. The Lord speaks through Jonah and they repent. And so God spares Nineveh, and this does not please Jonah. And then we have the wonderful story of the plant growing up and then withering. And God pointing out to Jonah, as Jonah complains about the withering of the plant, of how much more value were all of those people in this great city of Nineveh. That God desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he should turn from his wickedness and live. God does not desire to see destruction. He wants to see healing and he wants to see redemption. He wants to see people turn to him. And God even shows his compassion on the animals of the city of Nineveh, which I think is very heartening. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, you will see in many places God's rules for the just treatment of animals. God loves all of his creation, not just human beings. But it shows the love and the compassion of God and the desire of God to forgive, not to bring judgment, but to bring redemption and to bring healing, to bring comfort and to bring hope. Well, Paul was in a situation not unsimilar to Jonah. He was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. And he realized that he had certain choices. I think it's fascinating that Paul seems to have been given by God the choice of living and continuing his work, which God had appointed him and equipped him to do, or going to be with the Lord. And that's why he was able to write, you know, to live is to do work for Christ, but to die is for me gain. It means I will come to the presence of the Lord. But he makes it clear, my choice is to do the hard thing, not the easy thing. The easy thing was to die. The hard thing was to keep on doing what he was doing. And of course, we know how that ends up. It ends up with Paul dying for Jesus, as did all of the apostles, with the exception of John. They all died some kind of martyr's death. Paul said, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, Paul was one who was hired by God at the beginning of the day, going to our parable that we read this morning from Matthew. A denarius was the daily wage of a Roman centurion. It was not the minimum wage. It was a living wage. It was a good wage. The owner of the vineyard was not trying to cheat his workers. So the ones who had agreed to come in at the beginning of the day and to work for a denarius were getting paid a fair and just wage. But they didn't like it one bit that when pay time came, and by the way, payday for these kind of workers was the end of the day in which they had worked. The Bible is very clear about not allowing someone you have hired to do a job to go unpaid. That your responsibility is to pay them before you pay yourself. It's a sacred responsibility. And the owner of the vineyard, who was undoubtedly a rich man, had the responsibility to pay his laborers before the sun set. And he chose in his generosity to give to those he hired at the end of the day the same wage he gave to those he hired at the beginning of the day. And the ones who were hired at the beginning of the day didn't like that one bit. But it illustrates several things to us. One is God's love and compassion, which is also illustrated in the story of Jonah and Nineveh. But also God's grace. I don't know about you, but growing up in the church I grew up in, nobody ever talked about the grace of God, His unmerited favor, His love that Paul says in Ephesians, He has lavished upon us. It's not anything that we work for or deserve. Those people that came to work in that vineyard at the last minute certainly didn't deserve as much as those who had labored in the vineyard all day. But God gave it to them anyway, which shows His grace and His compassion. And that none of us really deserve anything from God except His judgment. And that judgment God has chosen to take upon Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus. So when He invites us to come into that relationship with Him, it doesn't depend on anything that we have done or that we will do in the future. It depends purely on His grace and His love. We can contribute nothing to our salvation. So when that day comes when we will all stand before the Lord, none of us will be able to say, God, You are so lucky to have me here. You don't realize what I've done for You. No. We will stand before the Lord with hearts of gratitude, knowing that if we get what we've earned, it'll be what? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank God we don't get what we've earned. We don't get what we deserve. We get what God in His love and in His compassion and mercy has decided to give us. But it requires but one thing from us. And that's to acknowledge our need of forgiveness. We have nothing to bring to Jesus. You know, this is not like recruiting football players, where scouts go out and they look for the people with the most talent. No. This is purely God's mercy. We bring nothing to the table. We offer nothing to God except our sins. In exchange, He gives us the righteousness of His Son, Jesus. That's the great gift, and that's what we celebrate. And that's why Paul decided to continue with this ministry of preaching the gospel to the Goyim, to the Gentiles. Paul, who was probably, he was certainly, of all of the apostles, the most qualified to go to the Jews. I mean, this guy had the equivalent of several PhDs in the ancient world in rabbinic learning. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That's how you learned back then. You didn't enroll in Jerusalem University. you went and you hung out with the guy who was the acknowledged expert, and you learned from him and you absorbed from him. Paul had done that. And Paul was immensely qualified to be the one who goes to his own people, to the Jewish people. Who does God send to the Jewish people? A fisherman. A guy who had not been to school, who had spent his whole life catching fish in the Lake of Galilee. It's funny how God chooses what we wouldn't choose. And he chose the fisherman to go to the Jewish people who knew the scriptures, who knew what the rabbis had said. And he chooses this rabbi, this immensely qualified rabbi, to go and preach to the pagans. And Paul knew that was his calling. And he knew he probably had an indication that this calling would end up where it ended up, in his own death. But he chose instead to continue in that calling until the end. And he knew that he would hear those words from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Paul himself wrote, he said, "I have completed the course. I have finished the work. And there is stored up for me in heaven a crown which the Lord Jesus will give me himself." He wasn't bragging, but he knew that God would reward him, not save him because of what he had done, but would give him a reward for what he had done, for being faithful to the very end. We didn't read this part, but he goes on to say this. He gives an admonition to those who are reading these words, and he said, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's an admonition to the church, and it's an admonition to us, that we are to stand together in one spirit and in one mind. This theme is repeated throughout the scripture. In Acts, before the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, it said they were all together in one accord. They were in agreement. There was no dispute. There was no dispute because these early believers in Jesus had submitted themselves to the authority of the Bible, to the Word of God, and to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings unity. Doesn't mean that we're all alike. We're all different. We bring different gifts and different personalities. We have different backgrounds. But nevertheless, the Lord will take us and build us into something which is unified. That is His call, I believe, on the church today. That we would be able to speak with one voice. That we would be of one heart. That we would be of one mind. And that is only something that God can bring about. It's not something that you can learn. It's something that only the Holy Spirit can do. And I know from my own experience what that feels like. Even when you worship in a place where you can't understand the language. How many of you have ever worshiped in a church where you didn't understand a word of what was being said? Quite a few of you. I'm looking at the Nederlanders. I remember one of the experiences I had in Holland was way up in the north. What's the language they speak? Fries. It's close to English, they say, but it might as well have been Swahili. But there was a unity in the spirit there that I can only explain has to come from God. There was a oneness, even though I could not understand what was being said, what was being preached. I felt at one with these people because we all belong to the same Lord. We've been born again of the same Spirit. And therefore, the Lord brings about that unity. By the way, that problem of language will be solved in heaven because we will all be speaking Hebrew. And you won't have to learn it. It'll just be dropped in your mind. I don't know for sure. But I know the language barriers will be completely dissolved. But that's God's goal for us. And you know, we can begin to work on that now. You can begin to pray that God will bring you into alignment with His will, and that He will bring all of us in this church into alignment with His will, that we might hear His voice, that we might know His will, that we might be of one heart, that we might be of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents. Now, the opponents were the Romans. They were elements of the Jewish community in these various cities around the Roman Empire that were opposed to who Jesus was and is. But he said, this sends a clear message that when you stand together in that unity, when you are of one heart and one mind, this sends a message not only to your physical opponents, but I think also to the demonic realm. You know, it says in Ephesians, Paul speaks about standing more than attacking. Standing firm, having done all to do what? To stand. We can stand because the victory has already been won. I know many of you, me included, spend too much time watching football. And we don't know. We don't know when we start that game who's going to win, how it's going to end up. We know who has already won this contest. Jesus is the victor. He has already conquered. And He wants us to stand in that victory of one heart and one mind. He concludes with these sobering words. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Let's pray for that now. Father, we ask you that by your Spirit, you would give us your mind. That as Paul admonished and encouraged the church in Philippi to be of one heart and one mind, that you would do that amongst us as we move forward, bearing witness to you in this world, in this place. That you would encourage us this morning, that you would unite us by your Spirit, and give us your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.